Thank you, Mark, very much indeed. And I had a conversation with Mark on Friday night and about some of the long words that were going to be in that reading. And he said, or he decided, I'll just do it confidently and I'll be okay. And he was. It's good. We come there today to begin our final series in our run-through of the book of Acts. We've been going through, as a church, the book of Acts for, I don't know, 5 or 6 years now. And it's great to kind of be approaching the end, but it's also, I found, really significant because I think these final couple of chapters strike our lives and the way that we live our lives and the journeys of our lives, I think, in some profound and some wonderful ways. So we're going to, first of all, set the journey in its context. Secondly, we're going to look at the relevance of the journey before, thirdly, launching into the journey itself. And there are four things that I want to draw out from the journey as we go through the story together. It is story time this morning. We're going to look at companionship on the journey. We're going to look at being ignored on the journey. We're going to look at despair, because that's where they eventually ended up on this journey. And we're going to look at promise as well. So that's a little bit of an indication of where we're going to be heading over the next 25 minutes, half an hour. So first of all, the journey's context. Turn back, if you would, to the beginning of Acts, to Acts chapter 1. Let me just remind us of the context that the end of the book comes into. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, wrote two books. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And he begins the book of Acts, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 1 on page 1095, he begins Acts by saying that his Gospel, his first book, dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach through his life, his death, his resurrection. That's what it says there. My first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So this second book, this book of Acts, deals with what Jesus continued to do and to teach by his Holy Spirit present with his first followers. And basically, fundamentally, it is God's plan, Jesus' commands, Jesus' will. It's the reason the gift of the power, the presence of the Holy Spirit is given, that the message of Jesus goes right across the world so that every man, every woman, every child on this planet hears the good news of Jesus Christ. You'll see that in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. Jesus speaking to his first followers, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So, the phrase we've been keep on coming back to as a church, whilst we've been looking through the book of Acts, is basically to push out to the fringes, is always sound policy, as long as you do it with vigor and determination. We know it's the reason why the Spirit's been given to us. It's the Father's will. It's Jesus' command to keep spreading out with the message of Jesus Christ. And of course, if they're there then, if we go back 2,000 years to the context of Paul and those first apostles, followers of Jesus, if we go back to then, if the good news of Jesus is to spread everywhere in those days, strategically, a good thing to have done would be get to Rome. A phrase, I don't know if they used it 2,000 years ago during the Roman Empire, but there's the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. And I guess they did, and many of them were straight and direct roads. If all roads lead to Rome, then you can get to anywhere from Rome. So the idea of getting to the capital city, and from there seeing the spread of the gospel right across the known world then, would have been the aim and the heart. And as we see in the book of Acts, Jesus commands Paul, go to Rome. We find Paul, when he writes his letter to the church in Rome, Romans, he says, I'm looking forward to coming to Rome. Then we find in the book of Acts here, ultimately, finally, verse chapter 27-28, Luke describes the journey from Jerusalem, from Caesarea to Rome, by Paul as a prisoner. The immediate context is, Paul has been in prison unjustly, unfairly, for a couple of years. He's had three trials. He's been shown to be innocent, but he appealed to Caesar, and under Roman law, he's got to go to Caesar. He has to go to Rome. He had hoped to travel there as a free man. He's actually heading there as a prisoner. And there he will be tried by the Emperor Nero. That is the context of the journey, all right? The journey's relevance to us. Luke is really big on a journeying motif. If you read through his first book, you will discover and see that two-fifths of Luke's gospel is Jesus on a journey from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south. It's the story of a journey, and Jesus, come, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Going on a journey. So it's a strong motif for the Christian life, to go on a journey, walking, following Jesus Christ. One-third of the book of Acts is Paul on a journey, not from Galilee to Jerusalem, but Paul on a journey from Jerusalem to Rome. And if you read the two things, the two journeys in parallel, there are some remarkable similarities. Three trials and being declared innocent three times. The involvement of godly, in inverted commas, pagan Roman centurions and the like. And Herod's family follows its way through with Jesus and Paul as well. You and I are on a journey. Paul followed Jesus' example and followed Jesus on his journey. The question that's before us is, as we hear about Paul's journey, as Paul followed Jesus and Jesus' example, will we follow Paul and his example as he followed Jesus and Jesus' example? That's, I think, the relevance of this story of a journey for us. Will you, will I follow Paul and his pattern as he followed Jesus and Jesus' pattern? How will we cope when our journey hits chaos? Right, that's a big question that we're going to be looking at today now as we look at the story. What will we do when our journey hits chaos? Where will we look when our voyage hits a crisis? Who and what do we trust when our lives fall apart? Will we be tempted to believe that God's promises and plans and purposes for us have fragmented and are frustrated? How do we respond when things head into serious, terrible, frightening waters on our journeys? That's the kind of thing to have in our minds. And some of us in the room are in the middle of some of those storms. Some of us might just be in a phase where the clouds are just beginning to part just a little bit, and we're walking into a safer environment, we feel. Some of us don't even know it yet. We're about to walk into a storm. We've not even seen it. So the journey, let's come and think about that. First of all, companions. Companionship, and for each set part of the story and draw out, there's going to be a picture come up on the screen there just to help us think about things a little bit visually as well. Companionship on the journey. Well, you'll see that Paul, for transport, is passed, along with some other prisoners, to the custody of a centurion called Julius. So we're back in Acts 27 now, and verse 1. Julius is a centurion in what is described basically, it's a crack regiment. Okay, so you're responsible very, very gifted, no doubt, centurion, senior officer in the Roman army. He allows Paul to travel with some companions, one of which is a guy called Aristarchus, verse 2, who was nearly lynched with Paul when they were on mission together back in Ephesus. This is a guy who took it on the chin with Paul. So he's the kind of guy you really want when things go wrong. This is a big guy with a bit of steel about him, is this fella Aristarchus. He appears in other parts of the New Testament as well. The other one is who? Look at verse 1. Who else is traveling with Paul? Luke, that's right. We, he talks about we. Luke is on the journey as well. Luke is an eyewitness and gives an eyewitness account so accurate, so precise, that the fellow who wrote this book here, James Smith, who was a soldier and a sailor of 30 years' experience and a specialist in ancient seamanship, says in this book, The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul, they're obviously the writings of a landlubber rather than a professional sailor. It is one of the best records of the workings of an ancient ship that there is. We can rely on the Bible, is a little side comment that I want to make there. And when Luke begins his first gospel, his first book, by saying, I've done a whole load of research, these couple of chapters say, yes, he has. Well, they shuffle on board onto this ship. And they find somewhere to make themselves comfortable for the voyage. I doubt there were cabins for them to settle into or anything like that. So they all find somewhere to stand and sit for their voyage. They're not on a ship that's going directly to Italy. They're going to skirt around the northeast coast of the Mediterranean, around the ports there, popping into the various ports on the way, as you'll see there in verse 2. And then verse 3, in Sidon, we're told. And then Luke is very interesting. He doesn't say the centurion. He says, we get to Sidon and Julius. They're on first name terms there. And you can imagine they're about to go through a heck of a lot together. I mean, a serious amount together. You can see that these guys became friends. He calls them Julius, first name terms. Julius, so basically the centurion there, they kindly gives leave for Paul to be cared for by the church in Sidon. How did the church get to Sidon? You have to backtrack through the book of Acts and you find that Paul once was an enemy of the gospel. He persecuted Christians and he forced them to all disperse. And that's how the church in Sidon came about. Thanks to Paul from his life and experience before he was converted. Well, these folks welcome him and look after him and they care for him. Companionship and care on the journey. Two travellers to go with him. When they get to Sidon, centurion Julius allows him to go to the local church and to have his needs cared for, to be looked after by them. And I simply want to say this. Paul was a mighty apostle, representative of Jesus. He was strong. He was a talented leader. He was gifted. He was an author, intellectually brilliant, godly, relentlessly prayerful, hugely experienced. But he was no Superman. No Superman at all. He was no Lone Ranger. He was not an independent. He was not beyond the need of the friendship and the ministry of the Christian family on his journey. And nor are you, and nor am I. Whoever we are. Whoever we are, we need the friendship and the companionship of others. And I think this could predominantly be a male thing. As men, sometimes we like to go in to be the rescuer and the companion to look out for somebody else in need. And it can be a little bit hard to receive the grace and the mercy of somebody else ministering towards us. Now, we've got to be humble and receive the care, the love from others. And that's how Paul took it. He had companionship and friendship on his journey. And you know, the Lord does give us, provide for us on our journeys. And sometimes we overlook and we forget or we ignore those that God have actually put around. When the crisis comes, or I feel I can't go to gospel team, or I can't go to church, or we keep ourselves to ourselves. No. Yeah, there are difficulties when we come to one another, and sometimes we can ask each other silly questions. How are you? Of course you're not well. We've got to be a little bit forgiving towards one another. We need each other. Companionship on the journey. Well, from Sidon they put out from the coastal voyage that they're taking. They head into the Mediterranean, passing Cyprus, look at verse 4, and Myra, verse 5, where they boarded another ship on its way from Alexandria in Egypt to Italy. So this is a ship which is crossing straight diagonally across the Mediterranean from North Africa to Italy. It's a big ship. If you just flick over the page there and look at verse 37, you'll find that there were on this ship 276 people. So we're not talking little rowing boat. We're not talking a little sailing dinghy. And it's got a whole load of cargo as well. So we're talking a pretty big ship. Verse 38, we'll see that the cargo was wheat. Egypt was the Roman Empire's breadbasket. And coming up on the screen now, just to make a connection with history. I think Luke is writing history here. Here's an ancient Roman coin depicting such a vessel that Paul travelled on. This is a wheat ship which carried wheat from Egypt to Italy. On the back there, I've read too much of this book, actually. I'm not going to go on any more and describe the way that they sailed around. I talk about all the rudders and the sails. That sail on the front, when they say that they threw the tackle overboard, this guy thinks that it was that front sail that they threw overboard at that particular point. And they talk about the gear, putting the gear out here, talking about a sea anchor which goes in about off the back of the boat when they're carried along by a storm, which we'll come to in just a moment. But there you are. That's the kind of boat they're travelling on they head across. You'll notice that the wind is against them. That's repeated by Paul. And they make very, very slow progress. It's repeated in verse 4 and verse 7 that the wind is against them. So they are struggling to get very far. And eventually they get to a port, verse 8, called Fair Havens, which sounds like a nice port to get into. Fair Havens, all right? Fair Havens ends now. Let's move to the second thing. So companionship on the journey. Secondly, you will be ignored on your journey. Paul was. Being ignored, that's the second thing. By now it's late autumn, that's the reference to the feasts and the festivals in verse 9. Winter is rapidly approaching, sailing isn't just going to be slow now, it is actually going to be dangerous. The senior men on board the ship, the centurion, the pilot and the ship owner, discuss what to do. And Paul chips in here, and he's not just sort of some upstart, he thinks, well, you know, let me have a go at steering it, I'm really rather good at this, sort of, you know, adolescent or testosterone kind of a guy or a control freak. We have just to remember that Paul is a really, really very well-weathered traveller. As we've read through the book of Acts, he's been all over the place. He's travelled on horse, he's walked, he's been on voyages. In fact, we read 2 Corinthians, he's already been shipwrecked twice. All right? He doesn't really want to go into a third one, does he? He knows his way around the Med. He probably knows his way around how his ship operates. The guy was no idiot. 2,000 years later, we still read his works, his literature that he wrote. And Paul steps in. He says, no, I don't think we should do this. This is unwise. He warns against injury, loss of cargo, loss of the ship, and if they continue with the voyage, that is verse 10. So the senior men, what do? Well, they don't listen to Paul. The centurion listens to the pilot and the ship owner, and they press on towards what they think is a safer harbour, to wintering in their safe haven, and they head to another harbour, Phoenix, verses 11 and 12, which they think will be a harbour facing in the right direction with the prevailing northerly winds and winter winds that are going to come now as we head into the winter. And I just want us for a moment, it's not hard to imagine Paul now, is it? Yeah, he's just said, I don't think we should do this because it's going to endanger our lives. And he's convinced that he's right. And he's voted, he's ignored. He goes back to his companions and he says, I'm sorry, I tried. And what do they think? What do they say to each other? You know, the lunatics are running the asylum. This is suicide. But what can they do? Nothing. He has no say, no control. And I want to say this, sometimes we are taken on a journey in life on which we do not want to go. I don't know if you've been there, I don't know if you're there right now. I know moments in my life where I'm taking on a journey that I do not want to go, and I find myself in my emotions and in my heart screaming and kicking and saying, I don't want to go here. There's nothing you can do. Absolutely zip you can do. No control, no power, no choice. And the question is, when, not if, when our lives go like that, who do we trust? Thirdly, despair. Another picture coming up. A southerly wind gently blows while they're in this harbour. They weigh anchor and they set sail along the coast. And it's not going to be a long voyage. This bloke says 40 miles maximum. We can imagine the centurion, you know, on the deck there. He looks across at Paul with a little bit of, I don't know, smug satisfaction. You know, look at verse 13, basically saying, I have obtained my purpose. Southerly wind, heading for Italy. Nice breeze. Good day for sailing. Hey. But, verse 14 begins with a but, a very big but. There's a flap in the sail. If you sail, you know the wind's going to change if the sail's a bit of a flap, and if the boom lifts, then you need to go, well, hey, keep my head down, because the boom might whack right across onto the other side of the boat and take your head off. Well, there's, is it a raindrop I sense, I feel? And from out of nowhere, a northeasterly wind rips right through. And the Greek word there is typhoon, which in English, guess what word we get from? That. So you're all with me, yeah. That's right, the word typhoon. Basically, hurricane force winds, whirling clouds as the two weather fronts collide, the sea lifts in various vortex, massive strains on the entire ship, that Pliny wrote, an ancient author wrote this, the chief pest of sailors is what a typhoon is, destructive not only to the spars but to the hull itself, puts massive strain on the very hull of the ship. And as the story goes on, they actually had cables on board the ship that we had up there a moment ago to actually cable up the whole of the hull to stop it falling apart in just such a storm. Well, unable to face the bow into the wind, which is what you really want to do with a boat in a storm, a sailing boat, or even to stay broadside, they're driven with their back to the wind, which is a very dangerous thing to do as a sailor on a sailing boat, is to have massive, great, big waves crashing onto the stern of your boat. It's not what you want. Scudding is what it's called. You don't want to be doing that. But they're forced to do it. And as they're scudding and heading away from the wind, they can't actually control the ship anymore. Very, very dangerous predicament as the waves crash on in over them. But nothing could be done. They haul the lifeboat on board. Look at verse 16. They'd obviously been towing that. And that was in danger of being smashed to pieces as it was being towed. They gird the hull with the cables to stop the ship being wrenched apart. They lowered the sea anchor to slow the speed. That's the gear they talk about, verse 17. They struggle through the night. The next day, they're forced to jettison the cargo, verse 18. Throw it overboard, lighten the boat. They struggle on through another night. And the next day, they hurl some of the heavy and important sailing equipment. I think there was, this guy reckons that it was the front sails that they then chuck into the sea. No need for that again. It went on for days, verse 20. No sun by day, no stars by night, no compass then, no watches then, no sextant, no GPS, no sat-nav, no bearings, no navigation, no easing of the tempest. Verse 21, no time to eat, no food. Verse 20, no hope. All hope of being saved was at last abandoned. We're talking despair. You've been in a storm? Lost your bearings? Lost sight of the horizon? lost the path, been terrified. You know, sometimes we experience internal storms, don't we? Faced with distressing and stressful circumstances and uncertainties outside of us, storms can rage within our own hearts. And how do we steer through those? Sometimes we find we can't. We end up going where we are pushed. Wind blowing, raging strong inside. Fear, anguish, grief, despair rages in our hearts. What will see us through? What and who do we trust? So companionship, being ignored, despair. Four, promise. Things could not be worse, but right then in the midst of it all, a voice stands up and out on that ship saying, wait a minute, it's all right. What? Really? Yes, says Paul. Verse 21, I told you this would happen. You should have listened to me. But it's not really a case of I told you so, although I think there is a sense of that going on there. He's not judgmental, though, and he's not self-pitying. He is powerful, stirring, and encouraging. Look at verse 22 to verse 26. And if you've not made any other verses your verse for the coming year, make these your verses for the coming year. The promise won't be directly to you, but some of the stuff in it is directly for each one of us here today. Yeah, now I urge you, take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid. Paul, you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. What a stirring speech that is from a leader speaking to those around him. What a context to deliver that speech in. Wow. Really, really, really good stuff. How does Paul introduce his God? Verse 23. The God to whom I belong and whom I worship. I am the property of God. He created me. I belong to him. I was lost to him, but he rescued me at great cost, saved me, and he bought me twice. I belong to him. Like some kid making a toy, losing it, and then finding it on sale in some shop and getting their pocket money and going, buying it back, owned twice mine. And that's true of you and me. So you can get up tomorrow, wherever you are. You can get up tomorrow. You look in the mirror and say to yourself, the Lord, looking at myself here, looking at you and up to you in heaven, I want to tell myself in my prayer to you, my God, that I am your property. You created me. I belong to you. I was lost. But you've rescued me. Lord God, I am yours. Today I will pray, I will think, I will act and live as though I am your property. Do with me as you choose. I submit to you. I will testify to others today, whatever storms you lead me into. This is the case. I am yours and I worship you. You know, Paul he knows the Lord is in control. He's headed in a direction that he didn't want to go in. He advised against it. But he trusts God. Paul had this direct promise from God in verses 24 and 25. It's the third time, actually, that God has told him directly not to be afraid. If you're taking notes, 18 verses 9 and 10 and 23 verse 11. Each time, it's gracious, timely, unusual, courage-giving word of God, and every time connected with opposition, difficulties, fears, and concerns about getting out with the gospel. That's what the context is every time. We are called to get out with the same gospel. And Jesus promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. He promises that he will return to take us home. To quote John's gospel, this is Jesus, so that where I am, you too may be. Jesus promised to you and to me. And so we can pray. Let me give us words to pray in your mind, in your heart. Pray them. Whatever external storms I face in the circumstances of my life, whatever internal and emotional storms rage, fear, worry, anxiety, despair, grief, loss, today I am to live like someone to whom a promise has been made. I will find composure in your promises, God, rather than in my circumstances or in my feelings. Whatever happens, I cannot and will not be tempted to believe that life grinds out a meaningless mix of life, death, good, bad, with no heart, meaning, will or purpose. Luck does not rule. You, the Lord, you rule. It's a great prayer to pray, isn't it? Well, the clouds clear, the wind subsides, the sea calms, and it's all okay. And someone's meant to shout out, no, Tim, that's not what happens. Because it's not what happens. Look at verse 27. When the 14th night had come, they went on in it for what? For at least another week. They're driven along by violent sea and hurricane winds. And all they have is God's word delivered by an angel to Paul, a prisoner, to keep them going. Will it be a case of God's unstoppable gospel? Because the journey is now set up with his tension. It's impossible circumstances versus God's unstoppable gospel. Which is going to win? Harry Hill, fight. But you know the promise of God? Promise of God was all that Paul needed to have complete confidence. Jesus trusted his Father. Paul follows Jesus and Jesus' example. Will we follow Paul as he followed Jesus? Will we follow Jesus? And say, yeah, just the word. It's all I need. And with your word, I have everything I need. Nothing can falter or keep God or frustrate him from keeping his promises. Verse 25, it will be exactly as I have been told. That's a great little phrase to memorize. It's really easy. It will be exactly as I have been told. I want to ask you, maybe you're an interested inquirer into Christianity, the person sat on the fence maybe, wondering whether or not to throw yourself in with Jesus or not. I want to say, you don't have one of these, do you? Do you have one of these? That will take you through life, whatever happens? That will take you through death? That will take you through eternity? Whatever happens, have you got? Because today you can have this one. Trust it. You don't have another, I'm pretty sure of that. Well, we're going to leave the journey there. In the midst of the storm. And I think that's good. Because often life is just like that. We stay in the storm. Things don't improve. And all we have is the promise, the word of God. We need to look to that and trust him. And I want us to sing together the words of John Newton. And I've no doubt at all in my mind that he had Paul's shipwreck in mind, and he had his own shipwreck in mind when he sung this of Christian experience. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Staking our lives and our futures and our presence upon God and His mercy and upon His promises. Whatever's happening right now, we can do that. The Bible today, God Himself, through His Word, encourages us to do that. So let's stand and let's sing Amazing Grace.